The scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 20. In the pew rack in front of you, there is an NIV Bible, and the reading can be found on page 1262. Philippians 4, 2 through 20. Now hear the word of the Lord. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word and write His eternal truths upon our hearts.
In the flyleaf of his Bible, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest philosopher theologians in America's history, and the one who led the New England states in major revival 2.5 centuries ago, penned these words: Resolved, never to give over nor to slacken my fight against my natural corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And then he signed his name, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards lived by resolutions. In our piecemeal society, we are less inclined to adopt that stance. We may also have some memory of some previous New Year's resolution that was too generous and too general, and therefore frustrating. I resolve to be more holy this year than last year. The sort of thing that is absolutely impossible to test. Perhaps one of the reasons why Paul ends many of his epistles with these short, pithy injunctions is precisely because he knows they give us little chunks of Christian duty, pieces of the whole that enable us to focus more narrowly on parts of the path of discipleship, lest the whole seem too daunting. These injunctions are not only summaries of the theology of each epistle, but they are also a series of steps that we can pursue if we are serious to walk a godly life, confessing Jesus as Lord. And so this morning, from Philippians 4:4-9, I want to outline for you 5 Christian resolutions to holy living. First, resolve always to rejoice in the Lord. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. There's a sense in which this has to be seen as ironical. Supposing you were told that you have an incurable cancer in the liver, and then some donor, some compatible donor comes forth and offers to have 40% of his or her liver taken out so that you may live. Would you have to be told, as you came out of the anesthetic and as you regained your strength some days and weeks later, would you have to be told to be thankful, to rejoice at the life that was given to you, to offer thanksgiving to the person who has given so much? And yet, sad to tell, we Christians have to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, Paul feels so strongly about it, he says it twice, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If our hearts fail to respond with joy and gratitude to the God who has saved us, it is because we have not grasped the depth of the abyss of our own natures, nor glimpsed the splendor of the height to which we have been raised. To us has been given forgiveness of sins, acceptance with a high God, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, the gift of His blessed Holy Spirit even now transforming us and making us increasingly conformed to the likeness of His dear Son. To us has been given fellowship with other believers and every promise bound up with God's own character. Happy, therefore, is the believer who can repeat David's words with understanding. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Or to use the language of Peter, though you have not seen Christ, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For what do we thank God? Well, we thank God at our meals. If we're students, we may thank God when exams are over. We may thank God when the mortgage has come through or a business deal has been climaxed. But although all of those things are perfectly good grounds for giving thanks, there is a sense in which what we give God thanks for reflects our values. And if all of the things for which we give God thanks turn out to be mundane, physical, temporal, passing, then even our thanksgiving may reflect our essential paganism. If instead our thanksgiving is bound up with the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus in prospect of a new heaven and a new earth, then we begin to catch the mind and heart of Paul and the glories of the Savior. But note well 2 things. First, the text insists we rejoice in the Lord. This is not some sort of Pollyannish optimism. Your cat has died, you've lost your job, your house is burned, your spouse is leaving, but rejoice anyway. This is rejoicing in the Lord. And as His promises and blessings are sure and steadfast, so also must our rejoicing be. That means it is possible to rejoice in the Lord as we look at things from His perspective, even in the midst of grief and bereavement and stress and sorrow. It is a reflection that we are looking at things from His perspective. And we are valuing what He gives us and who He is more than all of the temporal things that He also graciously bestows. We must rejoice in the Lord. If we find our deepest enthusiasms come when the Celtics win, or when our child is born, and not somehow in the Lord Himself. We need to deepen our vision of Christ, of God's gracious self-disclosure in His Son and supremely at the cross. Note, too, that the text answers the questions, when are we to rejoice and for how long? Always. Always. The reason that is not unreasonable is precisely because God is faithful. God knows well that if we determine to rejoice in the Lord, we will quickly discover that we cannot be backbiters, gossips, spiritually proud, filled with conceit, stingy, haughty, prayerless, chronic complainers, endlessly unbelieving. On the contrary, the believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord discovers balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of tension, a perspective in the midst of confusion, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of difficult circumstances. Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." What he means is that no Christian can be strong without the joy of the Lord. This is a command. It is part of Christian responsibility. Resolve always to rejoice in the Lord. Number two, resolve to be known for selflessness. Resolve to be known for selflessness. The text says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." Some versions have it, "Let your forbearance be known to all." What is in view is a kind of selfless spirit, a spirit that is eager for the other person to be advanced. Gentleness in the NIV, forbearance in some. I have tried selflessness. And again, I suspect there's something of a pun, something of of irony seeping through Paul's writing. What do you want to be known for? The very desire to be known for something is usually bound up in our mentality with self-promotion. And Paul says, be known for selflessness. What we want to be known for often changes as we grow older. My 5-year-old, I think, would like to be bound up with the Ninja Turtles. As we get a little older, we may want to be the handsomest hunk or the most beautiful woman, the most brilliant mind, the best business person, the hottest academic, the best author. Paul says, be known for selflessness. Someone visiting Spurgeon's tabernacle in the last century, when Charles Spurgeon was perhaps the premier preacher in the English-speaking world, was asked what he thought of the great man. He replied, after some hesitation, "I don't know. I was so drawn to the Christ Spurgeon presented, I rather forgot about the preacher." The truth of the matter is, much of us spend a great deal of our time worrying that people will think too little of us. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, openly says he's worried that people will think too much. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, writes these words. To be specific, he says, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. And he wrote that in the 50s, before the great TV preachers had been invented. Self can live unrebuked at the very altar. It can watch the bleeding victim die and not be in the least affected by what it sees. It can fight for the faith of the reformers and preach eloquently the creed of salvation by grace and gain strength by its efforts. To tell all the truth, Tozer writes, it seems actually to feed upon orthodoxy and is more at home in a Bible conference than in a tavern. Our very state of longing after God may afford it an excellent condition under which to thrive and grow. Thus we come to identify orthodoxy with our own egos. We become more concerned for a reputation for holiness than for holiness. And everything becomes Vanity Fair. What does Paul say? Of course, Paul is building on what he's already written in this epistle. He has already penned the great words from chapter 2, where he depicts Jesus, the one who was equal with God, but did not view his equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself and took on human form, and then humbled himself yet further to the ignominious and odious death of the cross. Today we wear crucifixes on our ears and around our necks. They grace our buildings and our bishops. But in the first century, crucifixion was the sign of all that was odious. It would be like wearing a piece of jewelry with a mushroom cloud on it. It would be considered macabre humor. And Jesus was crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jew, folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Small wonder, then, that people were shocked when Jesus, in the days of his flesh, said, "You must take up your cross daily and follow me." Which does not mean putting up with your particular brand of obnoxious irritant. It means dying principally, daily, to self. As he died to his self-interest, that we might live. That is why no one who confesses Jesus as Lord can escape the power of this demand. Be known for selflessness. What would you like this church to be known for throughout Boston, Cambridge, the institutions around us? For its intelligence, its great music, its magnificent organ, its illustrious preaching? Be known for selflessness. It is the way of the Master. Indeed, Paul gives us a reason for this. The Lord, he says, is near. Be known for selflessness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. That might mean that the Lord's return is imminent. We are expecting him to come back and should live in the light of his return. But if I mistake not, the language used means something different. It means he is near to each one of us. He is near to us in the church. Supposing the resurrected Lord were to walk through the back doors, down this aisle, and sit in the front pew right now. Would we be quick to promote ourselves, to brag, to boast, as he showed us his nail-scarred hands? But the truth of the matter is the Lord is here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is here. The Lord is near. And in the light of his constant presence, no Christian ever has the right to self-promotion, to the games we sometimes play when we put others down. We do not have the right. The Lord is near. Be known for selflessness. Resolve it in your mind. Third, resolve not to be anxious about anything. This sounds positively utopian, thoroughly impractical. But yet Paul dares to write, "Do not be anxious about anything." Is he out of touch with reality? Perhaps he belongs to that bygone age when people only had to worry about their own narrow little worlds. In the days before mass communication, most families reared their children and were concerned about the matters connected with their village, their clan, perhaps their county. Much beyond that, by the time they got the news, it was out of date in any case. Once in a while, some feudal lord would require that you send some of your young men to join the Crusades or some regional conflict. But apart from that, you weren't required to worry about what was going on in Africa or Asia. Of course, in those days, most families lost about half their children. Existence was more precarious. There was far more poverty. But still, the horizons for worry were somewhat reduced. Then came the invention of the printing press, the telegraph. Marconi invented the wireless. Now we have satellites up there, so that a few shots can be fired anywhere in the world and you can watch the entire thing this evening on the 11 o'clock news and are called upon to worry about it. And after the latest war is over, then the media will find lots of other things to tell us to worry about. Because there are lots of things in this world. There is starvation in the Sahel. There are riots in the streets of South Africa. There are far too many infants still dying in this country. There are far too many homeless. And on, and on, and on, and on. And that's the world external to us. That's apart from the pressure of exams and deadlines, of business deals, of companies going up while mine is going down, of marriages breaking up, of teenage children in the height of their rebellion, pressures of time, pressures of esteem, pressures of money, until even the most devout Christian hears this injunction and smiles rather bitterly and says, "You don't understand, it can't be done." But Paul is no optimistic utopian. He tells us how it is to be done. This is what he says. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God." The truth of the matter is, our problem is that when we hear this command not to worry, we grit our teeth and leave the assembly and begin to worry about not worrying. Paul has another route. We learn to pray. We learn to pray. Those of us born into the family of God know these things. I am not telling you anything new. But when was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that plague you? And are such prayers the overflow of a prayer life that is concerned to pray what Paul prays for? It would make a very good study to work through Paul's prayers, to work through Paul's epistles and copy out his prayers and pray for those kinds of things. And in the midst of those things, also pray for the things that plague you. Indeed, Paul insists that we go on the offensive, not only praying for the things that that plague us, but offering thanksgiving with our petitions. Since elsewhere, Paul tells us that these pressures build character. Time. Time. Alone and still before God. Time to think through His Word. Time to pray. That is what is necessary. Our lives are so rushed that we sometimes consider a 10-minute period of devotion an infringement on our privacy. But Psalm 91 reminds us, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall rest in the shadow of the Almighty." The Christian who comes before the Heavenly Father learns to cast all care on Him because He cares for us. We remember that it is written, "All things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose." We remember the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. "He who did not spare His own Son but freely gave Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And we learn to trust. I cannot explain why you face the things you do. But my final appeal is the cross of Christ. The most matchless measure of God's love in the entire sweep of redemptive history. And here I stand. William Cooper knew something of the turmoil of an emotionally unstable mind. Yet he penned these words, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Resolve, resolve not to be anxious, but instead go on the offensive with prayer and petition, presenting your request to God. And the promise? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, such peace is not some kind of semi-mystical glow that you get when things are going well. This peace is the fruit of prayer when things are going badly. And it transcends understanding. It transcends the understanding of those around you who watch you. As you put deep roots down in the promises and security of a God who cannot lie and who loves you better than the best parent ever can, it will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, will this peace of God. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease. Take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Fourth, resolve to think holy thoughts. Resolve to think holy thoughts. It always makes me fearful to remember that God knows my thoughts. How do we assess ourselves? Not long ago, there was a commercial for bottled water that reminds us what a high percentage of our bodies is nothing but water. The commercial said, "You are what you drink." And I suppose, in one sense, that is true. Others have argued, "You are what you eat." And we're about to benefit from soybean-based McDonald's hamburgers. But the Bible does not look at us quite that way. It says we are what we think. Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are not quite so much what you say or what you do as what you think, or as one wag has put it, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Paul, you see, will never be satisfied with a kind of mediocre Christianity that goes through the motions, is secure in its forms. He won't be satisfied. Here he is, the apostle to the Gentiles, a man of vast experience and erudition, yet you find him in the preceding chapter saying this, verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward a goal, the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." Paul cannot conceive of a praiseworthy Christianity that is satisfied with spiritual mediocrity. He can't conceive of it. And so he tells us, resolve to think holy thoughts. In Romans chapter 12, when Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, he tells us not simply to live differently, but how to live differently. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can rise no higher than our conception of God, and any lasting change that affects every aspect of our lives must begin with a change of mind, which means we must give ourselves to thinking through the Word of God and all of its outworking in our life and values and experience and conversation and daydreams, we will be ashamed of dirty thoughts. We will be ashamed of resentments. We will ask God's forgiveness for bitterness because we will want to think holy thoughts. What does Paul say? Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. He says, think about true things, not the false. Think about noble things, not the base. Meditate on what is right. Don't give your mind over to what is wrong. Imagine, daydream about what is pure. Don't dwell on what is sleazy. Contemplate the lovely. Don't giggle endlessly at the disgusting. Ponder the admirable, not the despicable. You see, Paul is not saying that you cannot look at this fallen world and see what's there, another Pollyannish route to escapism. He is saying there is a way of looking at things that thinks God's thoughts after him. Now resolve, he says, to think holy thoughts. That too is what it means to confess Jesus is Lord. Guide my thoughts, keep them from straying into paths unwise for me, lest I, should thy love betraying, turn aside from Calvary. Finally, resolve to emulate what you observe in senior saints. Paul writes, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. When I was still an undergraduate at McGill University more than 25 years ago, I ran an evangelistic Bible study, and occasionally I would bring some of my friends in the Bible study to a chap called Dave Ward, who was particularly gifted in evangelism. He was a graduate student in the university, extremely busy, but very good at talking to people about Christ. One night I brought down two chaps. Dave gave them coffee and turned to the first one and said, Why have you come? He said, well, I'm at university. I want to have an open mind. I'd like to study some Buddhism and some Islam and some Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses and atheism. This is a place where I want to be exposed to things. Dave said, I'm sorry, I don't have time for you. And I wondered what I had done. Dave said, don't misunderstand. By all means, look, read. I'll give you a reading list. I'll show you what I think of Christianity and what you should read in this connection. I'll introduce you to some other people who have more time to talk about these things. But I am so pressed for time. To be frank, apart from my own work, I only have time to talk to people who are serious about finding out about Jesus. Why did you come? And he turned to the second. The second said, look, I come from a good home. It might not be Christian the way your homes are Christian, but my father was a good man. My mother's a great mom. We're a close family. There's clean living, good language, we're good citizens, we pay our taxes, we give to charity. This is a great family, and I quite frankly see some Christians who don't live nearly as well as we do. What have you got that I don't? And Dave said, watch me. At first I was flabbergasted at his arrogance, and then I understood. He invited Dave Rowland to come and live with him for a month, 2 months, whatever he required, to eat what he ate, to go where he went, to be with him, listen to his language, and then tell him at the end of 2 months that he didn't have anything that others had. Dave Rowland, studying medicine, became a Christian. Paul elsewhere says, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Part of Christian discipleship does not turn on dumping a load of doctrine on you. Part of Christian discipleship involves the contagion of obedience. If you're a young Christian, find a senior saint who knows something of growth and obedience, joy in the Lord, a prayerful life, a delight in witness, an enthusiastic self-denial, and learn principles of discipleship so far as those people emulate Christ. And if you're a senior saint, then you have the obligation to be a model to the saints coming on behind. That's what the text says. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. This is part of Christian obedience. It is part of our confession, Jesus is Lord. It is part of our concern to conform the entire body to the image of Christ. Paul ends, "And the God of peace will be with you." Amen.